warms our heart, Lord, to know that you're continuing your work, and your work must go beyond Jerusalem, Lord God. Your work must go beyond this room. It must go beyond our cities and our towns and our country. It must go beyond, Lord. And Father, I just pray as we see Bijan being an example for that, that all of us here would say, Lord, what would you have me to do as well? And Father, I pray that we'd all have our hearts set on a pilgrimage as well. Lord, may we be fruitful, and may Bijan, Lord, as he goes, may he be fruitful. May your word multiply and increase in that area of the East Coast, Lord God. And may you just put your hand upon him, anoint him, and give him everything he needs, Lord, to bring forth fruit for your kingdom. And Lord, may he know as he goes how much we love him, how much he means to us. And as he goes with all of us in his heart, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. That's fine. Oh, all right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, we're in the book of Acts. If you need one, just raise up your hand and we'll make sure we get you one. But we are in the book of Acts, starting a new chapter as we're working our way through. We're in chapter 9 this morning. Very pivotal, crucial, important chapter for us. It speaks about the conversion of a man named Saul, who becomes a man named Paul. Writes the majority of the books in our Bible. To understand his conversion will help us get a very good idea, a better idea and understanding of the things that he wrote. But this morning, as we look at the first part of the conversion of Paul, I'd like to just remind the guys of a big day that's coming up Tuesday. Are you guys aware of that? Isn't that Valentine's Day?
Why are you reminding us?
Well, the reason, Jerry, I'm reminding the guys is because if you haven't noticed, guys and girls are a lot different. And the Bible says that we're to dwell with our wives with understanding. That's because they're hard to understand. Sorry, honey. This is all leading to something. But I want to share with you a Valentine's story, a lesson that I learned. This is for you, Bijan, because you're involved in this situation. Don't do this, guys. Hopefully you already got everything dialed in and set, but if not, don't do what I did. I was one day wondering and pondering what I'm going to do for my special someone on Valentine's Day. And I got this fantastic idea. I thought, if I just order flowers on the internet, it'll take me 10 seconds. I'll be done with it. They deliver it right to the door. So I went forward with that. I thought it was the best plan ever. Don't you guys think, though, that's an awesome plan? You just click a button and it's there. It's like magic. You don't have to do anything. Well, Valentine's Day came and I was bragging to all my friends about how easy that was and how little I had to put into it just to, you know, get some credit at home. And I was sharing this story with Bijan, I remember. Well, when the flowers came to our house and they said something, something, flowers.com on the tag, didn't go over real good as I thought. What I was thinking was the neatest thing ever, like, I've bucked the system. It found something and discovered that all the guys in the world need to know about. I found out that she was disappointed. You went on the internet to get me flowers? That's all you did? That was it? And she was a little disappointed. And it really sort of spoke to me. And as this Valentine's Day is coming up, it reminded me of what we're going to talk about today. The reason she was disappointed, as she hides her head in embarrassment, is because there's some love's a little different than that, isn't it? Love isn't just trying to skate by with the minimal amount of activity and get credit for it. That's not really what love is. And There was something in her, which is in a lot of you ladies, that understands and knows that with love, there's a sacrifice. That's what love is. It's a sacrifice. It's a giving up of something, a giving over. It's got to cost us something. And that's what I didn't understand. This morning, we're going to talk about that as we look at Paul in his conversion and how he got saved. And we're going to look at really what affected Paul so much and was so dramatic in his conversion was this certain way about this first church. And so the title of the message this morning is The Way of Agape. And I didn't say the way of love. Notice that. Because love can be really different, can it? It's the way of agape because agape is the Greek word for love that is sacrificial, that costs something, that is selfless and fully giving towards. The reason for us this morning to understand the way of agape is because this was really the tool and the weapon that this early church used to crack the hardest of hard, to break through the shell and the outward harshness and roughness of the worst of the worst and penetrate to the deepest part of the hearts of people, that they would so fall on their knees before God that they would want to follow Him all the days of their life. As we look at the church now, this way of agape is the way of the church. This is the weapon, this is the thing that the church has. This is a thing that we offer through the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is what we give out. This is all we have. Peter and John, as they came across a destitute beggar, silver and gold have we not, but what we have we're going to give you. As a church, we don't have a lot of things to give. You know that? We talked last week about how we can't out-entertain the entertainers. Of how we can't outdo Hollywood and Vegas, nor should we try, because we're different. But the world can't give what we give either. We're totally different. We're the church. And what we give is Jesus Christ. And the best way that that is known and seen is through the sacrificial agape love. If you really have been following the story with us in the book of Acts, you've been seeing that demonstrated. And I don't believe we see the effects of it in any more dramatic way than what we're going to see this morning. And so my heart and my prayer for us as a body of Christ is that we would understand and know the love of Christ, the agape sacrificial love of Christ. You know, it's interesting, as I was studying and preparing for this, I looked at the characteristics of love found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I kind of listed them down on the side of the paper. And then I took the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross and I listed those on the other side. And it's amazing how all of Jesus' seven sayings on the cross matched up with all the things that are demonstrations of love that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Amazing. If we want to know what love is, really want to know what that is, you have to look at the cross. Love is sacrifice. Love is completely giving of self fully and completely. That's what love is. And that's what Jesus did for us. And that's what He wants the world to know. So we're going to look at that this morning. If you are in Acts chapter 9, we're going to start off in verse 1, of course. And the first thing I'd like to talk about in regards to this way of agape is the vessels of agape. Notice then Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, notice that. If you're a highlighter, underliner, circler, whatever person, you want to note that. There's something about these people and their lifestyle that they would label them the people of the way. whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now this is interesting. So we have this continuing picture of the life of Saul. His whole life was dedicated to capture a certain group of people known as the Way. To bind them, to bring them into captivity. And on his way to get a letter from the high priest that would give him the authority to arrest Christians, all of a sudden this light shone around him. He had an encounter with God. But as you read this story and as you follow the book of Acts, it seems like at first that God had reached him without the use of a person. However, if you've been following the book of Acts, you know that's not true. Because if you will look back with me to chapter 7, verse 58 of the book of Acts. It says, speaking about Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul saw something as this young man named Stephen was being killed, stoned. He saw something in Saul. What did he see? Notice a little bit above that in verse 55. But Stephen, he being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Paul is witnessing this. Here's a guy being stoned to death. Naked, the clothes of this guy being put at the feet of a guy named Saul. He's seeing this. God is preparing the heart of Saul through the witness of other people. And notice, the witness of other people wasn't that God blessed them with a big house and a big car, and if you follow God, you'll be like that too. You know, the witness of Stephen was how he responded to adversity. Was how Stephen responded to a difficult situation. Was how Stephen praised God in the midst of a horrible situation. And sometimes we think, well, people will know how good God is if He gives me a lot of stuff. And that's really not true. People will know how good God is when we go through a lot of stuff. And they see the glory of God coming through us and are praising of God in that situation. Notice also in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," the death of Stephen. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Turn back with me. So this is the life of Paul. The interesting thing about Paul, known as Saul at the moment, he thought he was doing God a service. This is what's so crazy about it. This just shows us that religious activity, zeal, knowledge, education is not the deal. Because if it was, Paul would say, "I would be the guy that would have it." We read that in the book of Philippians, don't we? If this wonderful relationship with God, if heaven could come by all these things, Paul would be the guy that would have that. But yet Paul was sorely missing something. He was sorely devoid, empty of something drastic and extreme. And no doubt the death of Stephen and how Stephen responded to that horrible situation meant something to Saul, spoke to Saul. And this is this whole idea that the early church, that they got, they understood, they knew that there was something beyond religion, beyond rules, beyond traditions, and beyond ceremony. There's something beyond that that they had found. And as they had found that, other people saw it too. Because the term that people used to describe them, the way, at this point, wasn't a name that they gave to themselves. They didn't go around with banners saying, we're the way, we're the people of the way, and put big signs up. People called them that. Their enemies called them that. Why? Because as Saul saw, and as the people around saw, their lifestyle, the way they lived, demonstrated that there was something absolutely beyond human. The way they lived demonstrated to those around them that there was a way that they followed. See, for these early Christians, it was a lifestyle. They didn't know anything about asking Jesus into their heart so they can get saved and then going on their own way. They didn't know anything about that. Because as we saw with Simon the sorcerer, that you can believe and be baptized and really not be saved. The early church, those who followed the way, were people who gave their lives and their hearts to Christ and then followed Christ. And the people around noticed that there was something different about them in the way they lived. And so they'd say, hey, those are the people of the way. Pretty neat. What if without saying a word, you and I would to go into the world and somebody would ask, well, what would you say about this person? What would describe their life? What would describe the way they're going? If I were to go into your homes or your workplaces or your schools and say, what about this person? How would you describe that person? What's one word that sums this person up? What would people say? See, about the early church, they would say these people were calling them the way because they're going about things in a totally different way than everybody else in the world. And the importance of this is to know and understand that the way of agape, sacrificial, dying to self love that pours itself out for others, is seen in us, in human beings, in children of God. God's love is going to be demonstrated to the world through people, through us. And it's going to be demonstrated to the world through people by our manner of life. And I would hope that our manner of life would say basically one thing, that we love. Sometimes we measure our spirituality or Christianity by a lot of different things. But I think biblically, if we really want to see where we are at spiritually, how do we love? Nothing higher than that, is there? As a Christian, is there any higher thing than love? There's not. But you may be saying to yourself, I understand that in my head, but that's not an easy thing to get across, is it? That's not an easy thing to have and to demonstrate and to exemplify. Well, the early church understood something about that. They understood first and foremost that they didn't have that on their own. You ever tried to work up love? You ever tried to be loving? We don't have that. It's like something that's missing from us. The early church understood that love wouldn't come from them and how good they were and their ability to love. The second point I'd like to make in verse 4 is this early church, in their way of love, they understood the man of agape. That's the second point. The man of sacrificial love. Notice, as a light shone down from heaven, as Saul was prepared in his heart by looking at these certain people that were living in a certain way and facing their adversity, praising the Lord. In verse 4, it said, "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" It's a good question for Saul, isn't it? Why are you doing this, Saul? Why is there so much anger and so much hate from a man who says he loves God? Why is that? That's really strange, isn't it? It's because he was missing that which religion could not do for him, as we touched on in the beginning. And here it is. Notice, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you?" There you go, highlighters. Who are you? This is what was missing in this guy, Saul, who is so zealous and religious and educated and torn on furthering God's mission and cause. He didn't know Jesus. And that's where religion goes wrong. That's where church goes wrong. That's where all these different sources of theology and faith and philosophy go wrong, because they would all say, "Who are you, Jesus?" The people of the way, what made them different is they knew who Jesus was. The knowledge and the receiving of the person of Jesus is what made all the difference. And that's what makes all the difference for us. You may say, "I just cannot have that kind of love." You're right, you can't. But that kind of love comes from knowing that kind of man. The man of agape. And this is that critical moment here when Saul didn't even answer the question. He didn't say, "Well, I'm persecuting you because this and that and that." He didn't even answer the question. It seems as if he was so enamored, so caught up, so blown away by this one who had appeared to him, that he just, all he could say is, "Who are you?" And that is what I believe is the responsibility of the church and every believer, is to answer that question for people. Who Jesus is. But you notice, this is that critical moment that changed a guy that would go from house to house and rip out people, families, as they would be sitting down for a dinner and just rip women out, rip men out, rip kids out, throw them in prison. That he would do that, and all of a sudden, the answer to this question, "Who are you?" changed him from all that, from a guy that would wreak havoc to a guy that would let havoc be wreaked on him for the name of Christ and for other people. Something radically changed, and here it is. It's the person. It's Jesus. It's him, the man. It's not activities. It's not religious functions. It's the person. It's Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, how do we know him today? What's our relationship like with Jesus? The same Jesus that changed Paul is the same Jesus that changed James and John from the sons of thunder. wanting to call fire down from heaven to toast people. To guys who, well, John would call himself the disciple in whom Jesus loved. This same person, Jesus, was the same person that changed a guy like Peter, cutting guys' ears off for the name of God, to a guy, if you read his letters, he's saying precious all the time. There's something about the love of God, isn't there? This is that pivotal moment. This is what changed this guy. This is what made the Apostle Paul, and now as you and I would read his letters in the New Testament, we know this is what he wrote about. This is what made all the difference for him. Just to get a little glimpse about some of the things that he would say, turn with me to Philippians, a little bit to the right, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Speaking about what changes people. What changes the hardest of people, the most hardened of people. It's the agape love of Christ. Notice in Philippians 3, verse 7. Actually, let's go a little bit up more to verse 4. It says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Why? Circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. That's pretty intense. If anybody could have had it, this guy could without Jesus. But after this moment in the book of Acts, after he said, who are you? Who is this person? In verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted a loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things a loss for the excellence of the what? Knowledge of Christ. Jesus my Lord. Now he has him. Notice, Jesus my Lord. I have him now. He's mine. He's my possession. He's my Lord. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. All that he did, earned, achieved was garbage compared to having Christ, just having the person of Christ. In verse 9 it says, and to be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then in verse 10, that I may what? Know him. That was the cry of his heart. Turn back with me. That I may know him. Do you see the difference? In an outward religion versus a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what makes all the difference. And that's what will transform and change us into vessels of agape. That's what will transform us into people who other people see are following a way that's different than everybody else. Never more in history, maybe, my opinion, has the opportunity for somebody who has a selfless, sacrificial love had the opportunity to be different and be noticed. We live in a very selfish, self-centered society, don't we? We have the opportunity. But that opportunity to be a vessel, a conduit of the agape love of Christ can only happen as a result of our relationship with the man of agape. And that's how it happens. That's the key right there. It's through our understanding and knowledge and development of our relationship with Christ that automatically, naturally, what will flow out from us is the love of Christ. Doesn't Galatians chapter 5 say the fruit of the Spirit is? Right. It's love. But see, that love will flow from the man. It won't come from us. It flows from the man that's inside of a believer, a born-again Christian that knows the love of Christ. And so what we're really should be concerned about with this whole idea is that we may know Him. That could be a banner over our lives, that we may know Him. Because all this fruit, all the things that will come forth from our life will be a result of that. That we know Him. And Paul in that Philippians verse said, I'm pressing forward. I'm not looking behind. I'm not looking to the side. I'm not looking. All that matters is where I'm going, the direction I'm going in life. Paul would say, I killed people. I messed up. I did horrible things. I separated families. But you know what? That's behind me now. All I have is to look forward now. All I have is to know Him more. And boy, how God has used him, huh? God has used him so tremendously and so mightily. And that's a testimony of what God's love can do in an individual. And really, it doesn't matter what's behind here. Doesn't matter what's in our past. Doesn't matter. What matters is where we're going right now. And for many of us, maybe religion has sort of blocked out the relationship. And maybe we sort of like Martha and Mary in that story in the book of Luke where Martha was all busy and distracted cooking a meal for Jesus that she forgot to sit at Jesus' feet like her sister did. And Jesus said Mary had chosen the better thing because she was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Do you know it's more important not to just be all busy with religious activity than it is to be sitting at the feet of Jesus? That's hard for us to accept because it sounds kind of lazy, doesn't it? It sounds like, man, we need to be doing something. Come on, let's get up and let's move. And No. Mary's chosen the better thing. Sit at the feet of Jesus. Because we could do no good thing in the flesh. You see, the thing is, for you and I, if you're a Christian here this morning, we have an amazing opportunity, don't we, to know God, to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. An amazing opportunity. What are we doing with that? And is that a priority in our life? So maybe our love from God for God has got all mixed up with our activities that we're all busy about that we've forgotten to sit at the feet of Jesus. Or maybe something in our life has caused us, like the church at Ephesus, to leave our first love. Sure, we're still reading our Bibles, we still pray, we still go to church, but Jesus would say to the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. You're reading your Bible without love. You're witnessing without love. You're going to prayer meetings without love. You're fellowshipping without love. And you'd say, go back to the way of love. I'd rather that you sit at my feet and let me love you than I would you go out, leaving your first love and forgetting what's really important. Paul talked to us about religious activity without love in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 13, if we do all this religious activity without love, what are we? Yes, clanging brass. Has anybody ever had a child learning to play an instrument? Is that fun? Is that a good thing? See, somehow, it seems as if we've just generally, overall as a church, we've missed this. Just the simplicity. In church, it can be about so many other things. But really, church is about loving God and loving people, and that's it. I believe if God were here today, He would say, if we were to ask Him what we should do, He would say, just love one another. But what about just love one another? What? Just love one another. Period. And then we will be doing the greater thing. We can't go around that. We can't go over it or under it and say, well, I'm going to do all this stuff, but without the love, we can't do that. We must know the love of Christ first. We must sit at His feet, and everything else that comes forth from our life will be a result of our relationship and our knowing, not knowing about, knowing God. Next point I'd like to bring across in verse 6. Notice the result of the answer here. Notice the result of who the man is and Saul coming into that knowledge. He said, it says in verse 6, So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the natural outflow, the natural, normal response of coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Somehow, that statement seems to many to be a burden. Like, okay, I'm a Christian now. Now I have to do what God wants me to do. I have to now follow Him, and there's all this stuff I have to do. And when we think that, we're missing it, because that's not actually what's being said here. Notice, it says, so he, Paul, Saul, trembling and astonished. You can imagine what that must feel like. God, Jesus, coming onto the scene and speaking to a guy who is probably part of or associated with the death of Jesus, and then associated with the death of those who follow Jesus, and the guy who is responsible for putting those who follow Jesus in jail, then meeting Jesus. Because remember, Saul, he knew about the Messiah. He knew the Messiah was God. He knew He was going to come. So he knew all about that. He just didn't know Jesus was it, because his idea of love was so messed up that he thought the Messiah would come to conquer the world with force. And so he didn't understand the love of God. Imagine then, when he comes into the realization that the one he is talking to, the one who he was involved in killing, is now speaking to him, and he realizes that that really is the Messiah. That really is Jesus. Imagine, yeah, you'd probably be a little astonished, a little terrified. Why? Because Jesus would have every right to toast him at that very moment. He would be justified to do that, wouldn't he? But see, here's what I think made the whole difference when you read Paul's writing. I think this is it. Paul, when he had this encounter, realized, follow me, realized that Jesus should have toasted him right there. Terrified, astonished, but at the same time, Jesus didn't. At the same time, Jesus, instead of toasting him, loved him. Imagine what that must have felt like. Imagine when I could just see him just, okay, I'm done. I'm going to hell forever. No turning back. That's it. And instead, Jesus is drawing him closer and closer in. That's some serious agape stuff going on there, isn't there? This is the love of Christ that drew Paul in. Not only did he come into a fear of the Lord, but he understood as the fear of the Lord came into his heart, it's almost as like Jesus, don't be afraid, come on. Come on, yeah, I could toast you, but I'm not, because I love you and that's not my nature. That's not who I am. That's not what I'm going to do. What that means for you and I this morning, it means that our activities in God will flow out of our understanding that God could toast us, but He doesn't. Because that's not what God wants to do. He doesn't take any pleasure in that. He came to save the world. He didn't come to condemn me. He came to reach out to people. That's a love that originated to heaven. And he came to bless people. And so when you and I understand that, like Saul did here, we would say naturally, what do you want me to do? Because you are so awesome. You are so merciful and graceful and loving and tender. Why wouldn't a person want to submit themselves to God's love? It's because they think God's different, right? They think God's not loving, and they think God is looking to bust them. But that's not what God wants to do. He went to great lengths to make sure that no man would perish, but everybody would have eternal life. He went to great lengths for that. And so we have to understand, when we live our lives, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, as holy living sacrifices, what we're doing is submitting ourselves fully and completely to the love of God. Is that a hard thing to do? Not when you know that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's what Paul understood right here, I believe. Paul understood right here that it just makes sense that with all I did, I should have gone to hell and I should have had every wrath of God poured out on me. But instead, God gave me a chance. He restored me and He gave me what I didn't deserve. And because of that now, hey, what do you want me to do? And I believe that our understanding of God's love towards us causes us naturally to say, God, what do you want me to do? Because your nature towards me is good. Your plans for me are for good and not for evil, for a future and a hope. That all you want to do in my life is bless me and bestow on me blessings and goodness and grace. Why wouldn't I want to say, what do you want me to do? Do we think sometimes that if we sacrifice our life and say, God, okay, here I am, but it's going to be terrible. It's going to be miserable. I'll do it. I'll be obedient. But man, I know you're going to make me do something I don't like. I know you're going to make me do something I don't want to do. Does God do that? Sometimes He takes us out of our comfort zone, doesn't He? But when we look back on it, is it the best thing ever? We need to understand that. Because so often, people want to get saved, but they think that if they follow Christ, it's going to be a terrible life. But Jesus said, I come to give you life and that more what? Abundantly. Abundantly. That's His design. That the nature of God, we have to understand, that goes towards us is the nature of blessing. And as we submit ourselves to God fully and completely, we're submitting ourselves to His love. We're sacrificing the junk of our life to receive the goodness. We're sacrificing the heartache and the misery to receive the love and the blessing and the grace and the mercy. That's what we do when we follow Christ. That's what these early people of the way did. And people noticed it. It made a difference. The next point. It says in second part of verse 6, he says, then the Lord said to him, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. No problem. Don't know what's going to happen, right, Bijan? Don't know exactly how this is going to work out, but God's telling me to do it, so all things work together for good. I know this is going to be great. I'm stepping out. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be blessed. Why? I know the nature of God towards me. I know that God's good, and God's never going to lead me to go over the cliff. Doesn't do that, does he? But look at this in verse 7. The last point I'd like to make then is we have to sometimes go through these lessons of agape. Agape love is so far removed from our nature that there's some things we need to learn about it. And as we grow and as we receive God's love and we draw closer to God and we feed on God, and then that love begins to become a part of our lifestyle and our characteristics, we don't have to work it up. It's just who we are. There's some things we need to learn, as Paul did. Notice in verse 7, it says, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. So as Paul had this encounter with God, there were others around Paul, probably part of his entourage, that these guys, they stood there, they heard a voice, they heard God speak, but they didn't see anybody. And here's part of that lesson of agape that we need to learn. One of the things we need to learn is that people can't see God in our towns and our cities. What do they see? They see us. So that's the way that people are going to know the agape love of God. It's through us, because maybe people can sort of somehow hear a little bit from God, or you know, maybe kind of get a glimpse of God. But the way in God's economy that He has things work now is that people can't see God. And so what they see is the evidence of God in our life. That's something tangible. That's something that's effective. And that speaks of the vessel. Paul needed to learn that. That what it wasn't just going to be about his education that would woo people to Christ, but it'd be more, if anything, about his sacrificial lifestyle and his agape love that poured out of him. But notice this also. In verse 8 it says, "Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Paul would have to learn here, as he was sort of blinded for this moment, that he wasn't a guy then from this point out that was to live by sight, but he was to live by faith. That he wasn't a guy then that would live by the things seen, but he'd be a guy who lived by the unseen. He needed to learn that. That was a big lesson for him. It's difficult for a person that has accomplished a lot in his life to realize that that can do nothing for you spiritually. Paul was a guy like that, and he had to close his eyes, almost as if a picture that everything that he had before, and we saw that in Philippians chapter 3, wasn't going to help him spiritually. But what was going to help him spiritually was to walk by faith each and every moment. And like Bijan said, he had it right. He knows he's going to go out there. He doesn't know what he's going to do. Doesn't have a plan. Doesn't have a 7-year mission statement on how to reach the people. He doesn't have a demographic study. And he's just following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And to be honest with you, that's what we've done here. We don't know what we're doing here. We have no idea. We're just trying to follow the Lord. When we moved out here and when all this thing, so we just felt like, hey, no flesh is going to glory in God's presence. If anything happens here, it's not going to be because of any person. It's going to be because of God. And when all is said and done and we look back on the end of this journey, all we're going to be able to say is, it was God. And we're not going to be able to say it's because of this person was so wonderful and that person was so clever and their marketing plan was so unique and so great, and we're not going to be able to say that. Well, I hope we wouldn't say that. We're just going to point the finger up in the air and say, it was God. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me how. I don't understand it myself. It was God. Because He said He would build His house, didn't He? He said He would add to the church. And He's doing that. And it's a testimony to God's grace and His goodness of what He can do. But hey, I hate to break the news for you, but I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen next year. But I know God is leading us, and that's all that matters. Paul had to learn that. You recall the story in the book of Genesis? Jacob was wrestling with God. You know that story? Genesis chapter 32, I believe, or 34, something like that. Jacob, a guy who was used to doing things on his own, man. He can manipulate and connive, thus the name Jacob, which means that. He can work his way out of any situation. He's a smooth talker, smooth operator, and he had it going on. However, God met him, and they got in an all-night wrestling match. The interesting thing about that story is that Jacob's hip got popped out, and it said that he won. Weird, huh? How do you wrestle against God and win? How do you do that? By giving up. You know that? Jacob had to give up in order for himself to win. Do you know that's how we win? By saying, I'm done doing things on my own, following my own way, trying to work things out, and my own cleverness and my own strength and my own intelligence. to say, God, your will be done. Here I am. Do whatever you want. That's what Jacob had to understand. And his name was changed from Jacob to what? Israel. Jacob means conniver, schemer. Israel means, anybody? Relying on God. Governed by God. The rest of his life, he had to walk around with a cane, a staff, whatever you want to call it. Israel, every step of the way, had to remember God. As his hip didn't work right, he had to remember that all he had was God. And he had to rely and depend upon God every step that he made. Paul had to learn that. And I think Christianity in general will do well to learn that all we have is God. And that all we have to rely on and depend on is God and nothing else. What else did he have to learn? Notice in verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. This guy Saul had to learn these lessons of agape, to depend on God. And he had to learn that part of depending on God meant feasting on God and not the things of the world. Not eating the bread of this world, but the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And drinking of God, drinking of the living water of God. And that's really the lesson I believe that God wants to teach us this morning, is that every step of the way that we just lean on God. And the way we do that is to feast on God. He's the bread of life. And to drink of God, the living water. John chapter 6 and John chapter 7, you do well to read those tonight. They speak of Jesus being the bread and bringing and the living water that he'll give to us. After this, boy, Paul really takes off, doesn't he? He writes the majority of the books in the New Testament. He has a very amazing life. But now as we go through, we have to understand this was it. This was what made the whole difference for him. He had to learn these lessons of agape, sacrificial love. He was touched by it first himself, wasn't he? Boy, it cracked a tough nut, didn't it? Nobody can say that somebody's beyond the reach of getting saved, could they? Paul's the guy who would say that nobody is beyond that. God is God's hand short that he can't save? Absolutely not. Don't give up. Don't give up praying, reaching out, loving, living a lifestyle of love. Don't give up like that. But I just want to end with the idea and the thought that most of all, what characteristic, what quality should exemplify our life in Christ would be this one very thing, love. How do we love one another? And how do we love others? Nothing higher than that. Nothing beats that. Nothing is more powerful than that. Because inside every human being, there's that this craving to want to be loved like that, isn't there? Sometimes people on the outside, they don't show that, do they? But in reality, inside, people want that love. God made us like that. And he's put here as us as Christians to be those vessels to do that. And there's a lot at stake. It's a lot at stake. So may the God of all grace reach us and touch us with that love that would say, what do you want me to do, God? What do you want me to do? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this morning. We're grateful for your Son. We're grateful for the demonstration of love. If it weren't for Jesus and the cross, we had no idea what love is and what love's all about. But Lord, I think every one of us can ask you to give us more of this love. Ask you to help us to live in more of this love and demonstrate more of this love. And Father, I just pray for this body that whatever you want to do, Lord, and whatever you see fit is okay with us. We do ask, Lord, that the quality, the characteristic, the personality of this church would be one of love. That those who would look on this body would say, oh, how they love one another. As you say, this is how they'll know that we're your disciples. Let's stand. Well, I think it'd be appropriate for Vijan to lead us in our last song this morning, one last time. And just want to remind you that after we're having a get together, if you want to hang out here and fellowship and eat, and just make sure you tell Vijan goodbye and keep him in your prayers. And hopefully he'll be back often to visit us. But you want to lead us in our last song there, big guy? In your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things